You know, I was recently at my local Delez. I've been made fun of for how I pronounce that. I butcher it. Delez, that work? Okay. I was at my local Delez over there in Wesenbeek Opem a few weeks ago, and I was going to buy something. I had to buy two things. I had two things in my hand, so I walked to the self-checkout. You have all these self-checkout things, and I go there, and all the screens are in French and or Dutch, really, over there. So I don't know what they say, and so I go try to scan my item. And it's not working. What's going on with this? I think, okay, I guess maybe it's broken. I go to the other one, and I start scanning. What's going on here? And so I start looking around, and I notice that all of them have in Dutch on them written this message. So I hit the little English button, and it says, "Scan your loyalty card. Scan your store plus card." I think, I don't have one of those. As I don't know if it's a guy thing. It's never occurred to me one time to get a loyalty card to a grocery store. I've just never thought about that. And so I said, okay, that's weird. And I notice they've started to restrict, at least at my local Delez, you can't go do self-checkout unless you get one of their store cards. Now, that's absurd, in my opinion. And so now, I didn't have one, and now I'm not going to get one on principle. But still, they don't care. I had to go down to the line. And I had to go. I had two things I was going to get, but because I didn't have the loyalty card, now I have to go stand in this line behind no Grandma Francoise over here who has like 200 items in her cart, and I have to wait for her to go through, and then I have to awkwardly try to parler français to whatever, teenager sitting behind the counter there. And I was thinking, man, this store now is limiting their blessings, limiting their conveniences to people who have their loyalty card. Like, if you want the fast checkout, if you want the nice coupons, the nice savings, well, you gotta get this card. You gotta express some loyalty to us. If you don't have loyalty to us, in the line with you, buddy, you're gonna have to wait 30 minutes to check out. I think I had a bag of ice. I'm sitting there like, it's like torture. I'm holding this bag of ice. My hands are about to fall off. I was thinking about that as I was looking at this passage today, and I was thinking about this, and this is kind of a silly example, but this whole concept of faithfulness and loyalty being rewarded, but unfaithfulness, disloyalty, or let's say wickedness, being punished or rejected. Now, the Delez example is a little bit silly, but we can see something similar to this as we look at the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. So when we look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, we begin to see as we look at, well, really today we're going to look at the verse chapters 1 through 3. We're going to see this concept kind of come to the fore as we look at these different people, as we get the beginnings of this story. We're going to see that God rewards faithfulness, but God rejects wickedness. Okay? God rewards, gives his rewards to the faithful, but he rejects the wicked. This is a theme that we're going to see not only as we begin 1 Samuel, but really all throughout 1 Samuel, especially as we get into the first two kings of Israel that we'll see in this book, Saul and David. So if it's true that God rewards the faithful and he rejects the wicked, then what we need to ask as we open these chapters is, well, what does it mean to be faithful? What does it mean for me to be a faithful person? Well, thankfully, the first three chapters of 1 Samuel give us a few profiles of faithful people and of wicked people. So we can see what a faithful person looks like, as well as what an unfaithful, wicked person looks like, just by looking at these passages, a few passages out of these chapters. Now, I want to say, we're going to go through 1 Samuel, as Brian said, from here until we start our Christmas series in late November, early December. That is, it might seem like it's a long time from now, but it's actually pretty close. So we're gonna go through 1 Samuel in really a short amount of time. So I'm gonna cover a lot of ground today in 1 Samuel. I'm not gonna read every verse of the first three chapters, but we're gonna read large sections and I'll story some of it. Does that sound okay? Okay, so before we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, I want us to see this about faithful people. Remember, God rewards the faithful and he rejects the wicked. So if we want to be faithful, we have to see from looking at this story that faithful people humble themselves. That's what faithful people do. Faithful people humble themselves before the Lord. That's what a faithful person does. They humble themselves before the Lord. So as we open up 1 Samuel, we are met in the first few verses with our first major character in this story, and her name is Hannah. Hannah is the wife of a man named Elkanah. And Elkanah is a polygamist. He has one wife, Hannah, and he has another wife named Peninnah. But the scripture tells us, chapter 1 tells us that Hannah is his favorite wife. He's got two women, but this one is his favorite. He even gives her like a double portion. Like he gives her extra stuff. You can imagine in a marriage like this one, Peninnah is not pleased with this arrangement because she doesn't like that Hannah is the favorite. I don't know why Hannah was the favorite, but Elkanah liked Hannah the most. But there's a problem. Hannah was barren. She had no children. Peninnah, on the other hand, had children. And chapter 1 tells us that Peninnah used to provoke Hannah. She was jealous that Hannah was Elkanah's favorite, and she used to provoke her. She used to like flaunt the kids in front of her saying, you know, Elkanah may like you more, but at least I've given him children. You can't even give him children. I can. Look at all my children. Where are your children? Is anyone going to care for you when you get older? Do you have any offspring of your own? You might be prettier than me, but at least I'm giving. Well, I don't know what all she's saying, but she's provoking her and taunting her. And the scripture tells us that this caused great anguish in Hannah. Hannah wanted to be a mother. She wanted to have children of her own. And she had this co-wife, I don't know what the technical term for that is, other wife of the same man, who has this thing that she wants and who's taunting her with this. So she's heartbroken. She's devastated. And this goes on for years. For years, Hannah is living through this, and she's depressed, anxious, and she's just filled with anguish over this. Well, the chapter 1 tells us that one day Elkanah takes his family up to worship the Lord at Shiloh. It says he goes up to the house of the Lord to worship. This would have been maybe a yearly thing that they do. They go up to the house of the Lord there at Shiloh. Remember, at this time in Israel's history, there is no temple built yet, but there is a tent there, a large tent, and not like the tent you'd have to go camp in the Ardennes or anything. I mean, it's probably a pretty sturdy tent. But they go up to the house of the Lord here, and they're going to worship. They're going to offer their sacrifices, as is their custom. But Hannah, this year when she went, she was in such great distress and such great anguish that she ran up to the house of the Lord by herself. And you can imagine her as she's going, thinking about her life and all the anxiety and depression she has about not being able to have children and maybe even having an identity crisis because of this, feeling this great emptiness in her life. She's running up, probably tears streaming down her face, so in so much anguish that she runs into the house of the Lord and she doesn't even notice Eli, the priest, sitting there at the door of the house. So she goes and she's praying, bringing her petition before the Lord, begging God to give her a son. And she actually promises, God, if you will give me a son, if you will give the son to me like I want, then I will give that son right back to you and he'll serve you all the days of his life. Just please, God, give me a son. So this is where we're going to pick up reading in the passage with Hannah praying here. Look down with me at chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli, the priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking only in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Have you ever prayed that way, just in your heart, just in your head, and maybe you're not praying audibly, but your lips are moving? Well, I guess Eli wasn't used to seeing people pray like that, because it says, therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Some hysterical drunk lady coming in here muttering all kinds of nonsense and talking to herself. That's what he thinks. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered her, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord." So Samuel is born to Hannah, the man who this book is named for, the main central character in the early part of this book. Samuel is born to Hannah. She gets what she's praying for. And so over the next few years, she has this son, and Elkanah and the family continue to go up to the house of the Lord to worship year by year. But Hannah says, "Hey, I'm going to stay behind with Samuel while he's a baby. And once he's weaned, I'm going to bring him back to the house of the Lord. And I'm going to make good on my promise to offer him back to the Lord to be someone who lives his life in God's service, serving in God's house." And so when Samuel was weaned, probably a couple years later, she goes back up, does what she says she was going to do, makes good on her promise to the Lord, and she goes and she offers, the scripture tells us, a bull, she offers some flour, she offers a wine offering to the Lord. Essentially, basically, Hannah comes and she and Elkanah offer a very large, expensive offering. They give a very expensive gift to the Lord as a sign of their gratitude for God's faithfulness in giving them this son, Samuel. So after making the substantial offering, Hannah fulfills her promise, and she brings the child to Eli the priest. And she says this in verses 26 through 28. She goes up to Eli, and she says, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. Remember a few years ago when I was here and you thought I was drunk? I'm that lady." That's what she's saying. "For this child, I prayed. And the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. So she gives her son to Eli the priest, saying, "He's going to serve alongside you in the house of the Lord. He's going to be a servant, a minister to God's people. That's the kind of son I want him to be, because God gave this son to me. I want to give him back to the Lord." After this, Hannah prayed the prayer that Brian read during our call to worship. She prayed the prayer that we read right before our second song. Now, before we move on to the story, what should we stop and glean from this? What do we need to learn from Hannah's example here? Well, I think it's fair to say that God rewards the faithful. And faithful people humble themselves before him. God rewards the faithful, but faithful people are those who humble themselves before the Lord. Now, I want to be careful here. I want to make a very clear distinction when I'm talking about God rewarding the faithful, rewarding those who humble before him, because what I don't want to do is veer into prosperity gospel error. Do you know what the prosperity gospel is? The prosperity gospel is this type of teaching. It's a false gospel that's rampant all over the world, especially in the southern hemisphere, but even here in Europe and in America, it's very common. It's this notion that if you just have enough faith, if you just believe enough, that God will give you whatever you want. God will make you rich, he'll make you healthy, he'll give you status, he'll give you all of these things if you just have enough faith. And if you don't have enough faith, well, then you're going to get sick, you're going to be poor, you're not going to have any status. Faith becomes the means to getting more things. But the error of this theology is that this way of thinking elevates the gifts above the giver. Faith becomes about what God can give me. In the prosperity gospel, it's not that I want God. I just want the stuff God gives me. I want God to give me a Tesla. I want God to take my sickness away. I want God to give me a mansion. I want God to make me famous. I want God to do these things for me. God is the means for me to get what I really want. That's not humility. That's greed. That's me wanting the gifts and not the giver. That's not to say God doesn't give people wealth or doesn't give people health. God doesn't give some people status. God does. God can give his gifts to whomever he wants, whenever he wants to. As God's people, though, we cherish and love him. God is the reward of our faith. God is the reward of the gospel. God is the good news. The good news of coming to faith in Jesus isn't that you're going to get a new car. It's that you get Jesus. That's the good news. That's God is the reward of our faithfulness. This sort of prosperity gospel thing, that's not what's happening with Hannah. Hannah came and she was pleading to the Lord for years to give her a child, which is a very right and natural and good thing to plead with the Lord to give you a child. But throughout this time, she wasn't entitled. She wasn't bitter at God. She wasn't angry at God as though God was holding out on her, not giving her what she wanted, not giving her what she deserved. Nor was she thinking, oh, I just don't have enough faith. If I just had more faith, then God would have to give me this child that I want. No. No. She wasn't entitled or angry. Instead, she humbled herself over and over, and she submitted herself humbly to God's will. See, God loves us. When we bring our request before the Lord in prayer, God loves us. He loves his children. He loves to answer our prayers. He loves us. But God wants us to humble ourselves before him. And when someone humbles themselves before the Lord, they submit to him. They submit to God's timing. They recognize that God has authority to grant me my petition or not. And if he does not grant it, it's because he loves me and he has something better for me. But ultimately, of all the things that God will or won't give me, God has already given me himself. If God has given me himself, what else is he holding out on? He's already given me Christ. I have everything I need in him already. But Hannah says, if God gives her a son, she humbles herself and says, God, if you give me a son, I'm going to give that son right back to you. I'm going to offer that son right back to you. Hannah was humble. And she oriented her heart toward blessing God rather than fixating on how God would bless her. God, would you give me this gift so that I can use this gift to bless you? That was Hannah's prayer. Will you give me a son so that I can then use that son to glorify you, magnify you, and bless your people? That's Hannah's prayer. This is the heart of humility. You know, C.S. Lewis once said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. That's, some people think that's what humility is, just talking bad about yourself. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Not fixating so much on you, me, what I want, what I need, what I don't have, what I need to do. Humility is me orienting my heart toward God, saying, God, you're the point of my life. How can I bless you? Would you give me these gifts so that I can bless you? Would you give me these things for your own sake, for the sake of your glory, for your great name? That's what it means to humble yourself before the Lord. And I believe that God rewards this type of prayer. God rewards the faithful. Now, God doesn't always give us what we want. That's not what reward means, remember. But God will always give us what we need in order for us to magnify him and worship him. And if we humble ourselves before him, that's what we're wanting. Give me whatever it takes to glorify and worship you more. So, those who are faithful are people who humble themselves before the Lord. And God will reward the faithful, but he rejects the wicked, remember. So this is another thing that faithful people do. Faithful people humble themselves before the Lord, but faithful people also honor God. Faithful people honor God. Now we're going to see a negative example of this as we look into chapter 2. So if Hannah is this example of this faithful person who humbles herself before the Lord, seeks to honor him, then the two sons of Eli the priest are the opposite example, and we can contrast them with Hannah in this story. So let's read about Eli the priest. He has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Let's look down at chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. So after Hannah offers this great prayer to the Lord of thanksgiving, the narrator leads us to these two wicked men. It says, now the sons of Eli, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest of the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pot or kettle or cauldron or the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This was what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the men who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. But if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, You must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, and the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. We'll stop there. Now this might sound strange. Describing this ancient practice there at Shiloh thousands of years ago, but what's going on here? As we read this, we might think, what's the big deal? They're sticking their fork in a pot and getting out meat and wanting fat. What's the big deal here? Well, remember, the priest and apparently the priest's servants, which I guess is what Hophni and Phinehas were supported. The way they got food was by taking a portion of what the people brought in their offering. The people would bring their offerings to give to the Lord, and the priest would have a portion of that sacrifice that was used to feed them, to sustain them. Now, the law of Moses, the law that God gives in the first five books of the Bible, outlines the rules for which portions of the sacrifices the priest can take for themselves. But these two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, did not care what God's word said, and they would just take the best parts of the meat for themselves. Even the common worshiper, according to this passage, knew that when you go offer your offering to the Lord, you give the fat of the animal as an offering to the Lord. The fat of the animal is the best part, right? You give the fat, that gets burned before the Lord. You offer the best part before the Lord. But instead of that, Hophni and Phinehas would come in and say, hey, you give me some of that. And the worshiper would say, well, hey, no, I have to give this to the Lord. And say, oh, no, listen. If you don't give me that, I'm going to take it from you by force. Imagine the scandal here. This would be like you coming in with your monthly tithe. And you go there and you are about to put it in the bag, but one of the pastors here comes to you and say, hey, you give me a few hundred euros. You say, whoa, hey, no. Don't you get paid a salary here, brother. I don't think you need extra. You don't be dipping your hand in the offering bag here. This is my offering to the Lord. I'm giving to the Lord here. And I say, no, if you don't give me that money, I'm going to beat you. That's essentially what's happening here. So, of course, we can see the scandal here. If I was saying that to you, you'd say, Jordan, look at what God's word says. God's word says how pastors are to be compensated. God's word says this. You're violating God's word. And if I looked at you and said, I don't care what God's word says. You give me that or I'm going to take it from you. This is what Hophni and Phinehas are doing. Of course, if you ever go to a church and you see the pastor start dipping his hand in the offering bag or taking it by force, you need to leave that church, okay? You leave that church, or you need to kick that guy out. Maybe some of you men would literally need to throw him out physically in the church. So Hophni and Phinehas would take whatever they wanted from the offering, completely disregarding God's law. And the passage says they treated God's offerings with contempt. Essentially what they're saying to God is, we don't care about you. I don't care what your word says. You don't matter. I want to get what I want. I want the best parts of this for me. I'm going to take the best parts of these offerings for me. I don't care what God gets. That's essentially what they were saying. Now, these were men who intellectually knew about God, but the passage says they did not know God, in that they did not have a personal relationship with God. They knew facts about God in the Old Testament, but they had no affection for him. They didn't love him or regard God as worthy to be praised. They did not honor God, which is what faithful people do. Wicked people do not honor God. Hophni and Phinehas also did not care about their holiness. The passage also tells us that although the priests were supposed to point people toward obedience to the Lord and point people toward God's word, these men not only would steal from the sacrifices, but would also sleep around and have their orgies or whatever there in the house of God. And what they did was horrible in the sight of God. And God rejects them. Verse 17 says, their sin was great in the sight of the Lord. God rejects them. God rejects the wicked. God rejects those who will not honor him. Eli the priest knows what his sons are doing. Everybody knows what Eli's sons are doing. And what great shame this brings on Eli. Eli, in chapter 2, goes to rebuke his sons, but his sons would not listen to him. They would not repent. And so eventually, God has had enough. Remember how patient God is. I don't know how long Hophni and Phinehas were doing this, and God gave them so long to repent. But eventually, God said, I've had enough. I've had enough of these men profaning my name. I've had enough of them profaning my house. I'm now taking action. The time for grace has ended. Now comes the time for judgment. That's what God's saying. Look down at verses 34 and 35 in chapter 2. This is God speaking to Eli. And this is what shall come upon you and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. This shall be a sign for you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he will go in and out before my anointed forever. So Hophni and Phinehas refused to honor God. Therefore, God says he is going to destroy them and instead raise up a faithful priest who will lead his people, who will honor him. God rejects the wicked, and he rewards the faithful. Honoring God means putting God first. Hophni and Phinehas did not put God first. They put themselves first. Honoring God means I put God first. God is number one in my life. Instead of seeing God as a means to serve myself, those who honor God, if I honor God, that means I offer myself as a living sacrifice before him. The Apostle Paul commands us to do this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You can see it on the screen there where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What is your worship? What does it mean to worship God? It's not just saying songs on Sunday. It's not just repeating things. It's not just having a short little devo in the morning. Worshiping God is offering my entire life to him as a living sacrifice. That's what it means to honor God. I'm giving my whole self to him. Everything about who I am, I offer to the Lord. Everything about my hobbies, my interest, everything about my job, everything about my home life, everything about my thoughts, everything about my heart, I'm offering everything to God as a living sacrifice. God, use me to glorify yourself. That's what it means to honor God. I hold nothing back from you. I'm not just offering you my Sunday mornings. I'm not just offering you one night a week with my community group. I'm not just offering you 10 minutes every few mornings when I remember to read my Bible. I'm not just offering you the Christian parts of me. Everything about my life is offered to you. Use everything about me for your glory. Orient everything about what happens in my head and my heart, what comes out of my mouth, what I do with my hands, everything. Use it for your glory and to magnify yourself. That's what it means to honor God. That's what the priest should have been doing, but they didn't. They honored themselves. Therefore, God rejected them. They rejected them as idol worshipers, as wicked. But God will raise up a faithful priest, he says, who will honor the Lord. So, faithful people are those who walk in a manner of life that honors God, offering them their whole selves to the Lord. And as this happens, and as we move into chapter 3, I want us to see this. As this happens, as we live and walk in this way, as we walk as faithful people, we become more sensitive to God's voice and God's leading. I want us to see this as Samuel begins his ministry in chapter 3. So those who are faithful, who God will reward, are those who humble themselves. They honor God, and therefore faithful people will hear God's voice. Faithful people hear God's voice. Look with me at, well here, let me just story a little bit more here. So while Hophni and Phinehas are progressing in their wickedness, God, even after pronouncing his judgment on them, continues to allow them to persist in their sin. Be amazed at God's patience, God's long-suffering with evil. While they're progressing in their wickedness, Samuel, who has come into the house of the Lord, come under the care of Eli, is progressing in his ministry. Chapter 2, verse 26 says that he's growing in stature, he's getting taller, and he's growing in the favor of God. So God is pleased with Samuel. He's growing and learning what it means to be a servant of God and how to serve God's people and how to understand God, how to understand his word and what his role is going to be in his ministry. Now, at this time in Israel's history, remember, this is the same time period as the book of Ruth that we were reading, or that we were in all summer. This is the time of the judges. This is the end of the time of the judges in Israel's history, and the time of the judges was the worst time of rebellion that Israel had had. Like, it was a horrible, deeply perverted and corrupt time where rebellion was rampant and no one was worshiping the Lord. And at this time, God had not been sending prophets. There were no new prophets coming around with a new word from the Lord. That is until we get to Samuel here. Things are about to change with Samuel. One night, as everyone else in God's house was sleeping, Samuel heard a voice. Look with me at chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. So Samuel's in the house, everyone's asleep. He's asleep, and he's awoke, and he hears his voice. Look at 4 through 10. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I didn't call you. Lie down again." So he went and laid down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Samuel knew about God, but he didn't have a personal relationship with him quite yet. That's about to change in the next few verses. And the Lord called Samuel a third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went away and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Now, this moment is a turning point in Samuel's life. Samuel's a young kid. Samuel's a boy at this time. Samuel's young. But this is a turning point in his life. God saved him young. That's what we pray for all of our kids. God saves them young. And God called him into his ministry young. God is calling Samuel here to be a prophet who would proclaim his word to his people. Now, if we go on, you can go on read it and read it later. But the first word God tells Samuel, Samuel, hey, listen. Samuel says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And God gives Samuel his first word. "Here's the first word I'm going to proclaim to you as a prophet." And God tells Samuel, Eli's house, the priest Eli, has been rejected. I'm going to destroy it, and Eli's sons are about to die. It's the first word. Go get him, tiger. Now, Eli, who knew God was calling Samuel, is eager to hear. God has not been sending new prophets. God is now speaking. What's this? Samuel, what's the message? What did God tell you? Here's Samuel's first prophet test. Prophets are people who hear God's word and proclaim it. Is Samuel going to do it? He's got to proclaim a very bad message from the Lord to Eli. Well, Samuel does. Samuel tells Eli, "Eli, your sons are toast. God's done with your family. He's rejected your household." Eli accepts this, and he submits to God. And while this happens, the chapter closes by telling us that Samuel continued to grow, and he had a very successful start to his ministry. And we're going to see more about Samuel's ministry in the chapters to come. Now, I don't want to miss this as we kind of round off what it means to be faithful people. Samuel was faithful. While his two older brothers, let's say, under the care of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, were setting a horrible big brother example for him, he was not like them. He was faithful before the Lord. Even as a young boy, he was faithful before the Lord. He learned from his mother, who was faithful. And because he was faithful, God spoke to him, and he heard God's voice. Now, the same is true for us, but in a different way. Faithful people hear God's voice, not quite like Samuel, in a different way from Samuel. Samuel's experience was unique. We have to remember, when we read the Bible isn't an exhaustive history of God's dealing with his people. Instead, the Bible is the high points, the major things that happen. God did not, in the Old Testament, normally speak audibly to people. That wasn't normal. God did very rarely do that, but that wasn't the common experience of the people of Israel. The way the common people in Israel heard God's voice was the same way we hear it. Reading the Bible, hearing the word of God read. God still today does not normally speak audibly. It's not something that you should go around expecting God to like send you some like WhatsApp audio message to reveal his will for you. That's not what we need from God. God has already revealed his will for you and me, and he's revealed it here He's revealed it to us in his word. If you're like, man, I really want to hear God speak. I want to hear God speak. Great. And you read your Bible. No. I want to hear God's voice audibly. Okay? Yeah. Read your Bible out loud. Right? Have your friend read it to you or something. Like, this is God's word for you. This is God's will for you revealed in Scripture. God speaks to us through his word primarily, but there are other ways that God speaks to us. God speaks to us through the testimony of other Christians. God speaks to us through the guidance of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and leads us by convicting us of sin and orienting our heart towards certain things. God's word is always available to us, thankfully. We don't have to go through these spiritual drought of God's word like they did in the Old Testament. We have God's word for us all the time. We have God's spirit indwelling in us all the time. However, when we do not walk in faithfulness before him, we mute ourselves or we mute God's word in our lives. This is how we can shut ourselves off and not hear God's word. If I live like Hophni and Phinehas, self-absorbed, refusing to honor God, refusing to humble myself before him, living in abject rebellion with no regard for his commands, I'm essentially plugging my ears to God's word. Living in rebellion makes me less sensitive, less aware of God's leading, his conviction, his comfort, and his calling upon my life. When I live in rebellion, my time in the word grows cold. Any prayers that I offer feel rehearsed or feel meaningless. Our fellowship with the church begins to feel uncomfortable. The counsel of the pastor begins to feel intrusive into my life. Persistent sin in my life is like pressing mute on God's word. I don't want to hear it. God can be shouting at us in his word, but we refuse to listen to him when we persist in rebellion and live like Hophni and Phinehas. But faithful people, they hear God's word. If I'm walking in faithfulness before the Lord, I will feel conviction. I will feel comfort from him. I remember a few years ago, I had a friend, and he thankfully repented of this, but I'm sure he'd be fine with me sharing this story. I had this guy I knew who was like really, really deep into pornography. And at first when he was struggling with it, it would be like this sort of like aching groan. I need to confess this. I've been doing this. I need God's help. I need God's help. Okay, we'd pray for him, we'd help. And then he would go on and go right back into it. He'd come back, I need God's help. I need God to restore me, to help me. Okay, well, yeah, we'll keep praying for you. We'll read verses to you, send encouragement, set up accountability, whatever we're gonna do. And he would keep going. But eventually, after a few months, he began to stop confessing, stop asking for accountability. And we went back to him and said, hey, things good, right? You're good, right? And he just said, no, I just don't care anymore. I just don't feel convicted anymore. I don't feel bad anymore. I know it's wrong, but I don't care. This is what it means to mute God's word in our life. If I'm walking in a way that is persistently grieving the Holy Spirit, I should not be surprised when I am less sensitive to the Spirit's conviction. The problem isn't with God. It's not like God's saying, fine, you don't want to hear from me? Then I'm not going to talk to you anymore. It's that I'm plugging my ears. I'm muting him. I'm telling him to shh. And I become less sensitive to him. And then where I should feel conviction, I feel nothing. Where I should feel comfort, I feel despair. I'm not hearing God's word because I'm persisting in my sin. Now, thankfully, this brother in Christ did repent of his sin, and his life is great. This is like 15 years ago I'm talking about. He lives a great life, great, upstanding Christian man, and leads his family. He's a wonderful man and dear friend of mine. What a grace it is as God's people that we can feel conviction over our sin. What a grace it is that God allows his word to comfort us. What a grace it is that God ministers to us through the prayer and the counsel of other Christians through whom he often speaks to us. Our faithfulness before God, our ability to walk in faithfulness, is not what saves us. I want you to hear that. You aren't saved, you aren't righteous before God because you walk in faithfulness before him. That's a works-based system. You're saved by faith alone in Christ. Your faithfulness does not save you. However, that doesn't mean that our sin does not put us out of step with the Spirit. Even as Christians, our sin can put us out of step with the Spirit, which is why Paul tells us, keep in step with the Spirit. Do not gratify the desires of the flesh. When that happens, we become numb to God's word. Thankfully, though, God has grace for us. You know, Hophni and Phinehas persisted in their sin, and God gave them plenty of time to repent, and they didn't repent, showing that they were wicked, showing that they were ultimately unfaithful. You might look at your own life, and you might think, well, I have sin in my life. I have things I do wrong. What does that mean about me? Am I wicked? Is God going to reject me? Well, part of being faithful, part of walking in faithfulness and humility is repenting. Part of being faithful means when I sin, I recognize that I sin, and I repent to the Lord, and I move away from that, and I ask his grace to cover me. I ask him to forgive me and to restore me. That's part of a faithful life. It doesn't mean you live perfectly, but it means that we repent of our sin, we're turning from our sin, and we're seeking to walk in faith and obedience before the Lord. Not because that saves us, but because we have been saved, we have been purchased, because Jesus has shed his blood to redeem us on the cross. Therefore, we want to walk in a way that is faithful and honoring to him. You know, as we think about our own lives and as we think about our experience walking with the Lord, it is true that God is more faithful than we are. God rewards the faithful. He rejects the wicked. Thankfully, to the faithful, our faithfulness is not perfect, but God's faithfulness is. God's faithfulness is perfect to us, and God is faithful even when we fail. That's going to be a theme that we see all throughout the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to see God's faithfulness trumping over the unfaithfulness of different individuals over the nation of Israel, and we're going to have a chance to praise God for his great faithfulness. But as we look to God's faithfulness and look to God's love and devotion to us, we want to be like Hannah, we want to be like Samuel, and we want to walk in faithfulness before him and know that God will reward those who walk in faithfulness before him, but God will reject those who profane his holiness and walk in wickedness. Thank God for his great faithfulness toward us. Amen. I'm going to invite the worship band to come back up and lead us. And before we do that, how about we pray together? Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you and we praise you for your great faithfulness and mercy toward us, especially your faithfulness and mercy revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We know that you are faithful because you sent your son Jesus to this world to go to the cross, to bear our sins upon himself so that we could be saved. No greater act of love, no greater act of faithfulness has ever happened in the history of the world. But God, we praise you for your great grace and mercy toward us. Help us, Lord, by your strength, and we need your help. Help us by your strength to walk in a way that is humble before you, in a way that honors you. And as we do that, God, help us to hear your voice as you speak to us in Scripture, as you speak to us through prayer, as you speak to us through other Christians, as you speak to us through the Holy Spirit who indwells within us. God, thank you for your faithfulness even when we fail. And Lord, help our faithfulness to be marked by repentance of our sin, turning away from wickedness, and walking toward you in a life that is humble and honoring to you. Thank you again for your grace, Lord. And we say all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We're going to stand and worship. Our ushers are going to pass around the